We wish everybody a blessed new year. We don't know what the future holds, as the preacher said, but we know who holds the future. And that's what we're confident in. We are confident in a sovereign God who is a good God and who loves us. And if God is for us, and He is, then nobody and no thing can effectively be against us.
Amen.
Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 23, page 182. By the way, we will have a little evening service tonight, a time of teaching followed by a time of prayer, and the prayer can end when you want it to end, or go on a while and you can leave. But we will have a set time of teaching and then for prayer. Page 182. Verse 18. Then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what has God done? Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all nor bless them at all." So Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that must I do?" Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for the penetration of the Word of God, that we, having heard it read, would hear it proclaimed, and then, Lord, would eat that Word, and we would find that Word being in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, like a fountain of living water filling up and coming up out of our bellies and flowing over and splashing on everything in our lives this coming year, and all the people, all the relationships, all our possessions, all our health, Lord, all of these things, that, Lord, the blessing of the Word of God under the anointing of the Spirit would be ours in this coming year. Now, Lord, bless that Word as we hear it for the sake of Jesus. Amen. I want you to look with me for a few minutes at this curse of Balaam. Because every time he goes to curse Israel, he gets his tongue tied up. And what comes out is a blessing instead. And the reason for this is said here in verses 20, 21, and 23. Behold, verse 20, "I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Here is this man. He's a false prophet. He was a man who walked in spiritual power, but did not know in a saving way the God of the Bible. And every time he went to open his mouth, try as he might, as hard as he would try, what came out was a blessing instead. And the reason for that lies in verse 21. "He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel." It's interesting that there are two particular Hebrew words here that have some ambiguity in them. That's why some translators will translate that word iniquity in the first part of verse 21 as disaster or iniquity, as in this case, because it has both meanings. Have you ever thought about it? Sin is the root and disaster is the fruit. Sin is the root. Disaster is the fruit. And that same particular Hebrew word is capable of being translated either way, because there's a profound truth in that. When we sin, we set chaos in motion. When we violate the standards that God has given, we set in motion the things that bring harm and trouble to ourselves and to others. He has not observed iniquity, disaster, destruction in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel, trouble, harm in Israel. And so we see a basic truth here. God is blind. God is blind. As we'll see this morning, God is blind to your sin and my sin when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't behold either the root, the iniquity, or the fruit, destruction, disaster in Israel. Why is that? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Romans chapter 3. God arranged for temporary blindness for Himself under the Old Testament. Look at verse 25, Romans 3:25, page 1296. Whom God, and the whom, the antecedent of that particular pronoun, whom is Christ Jesus, in the line above. Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. What is propitiation? That's a big word. Propitiation. It sounds like expiation. They're very similar words. Expiation, propitiation. They have a slight difference in meaning. To expiate is to remove the guilt of sin, to remove the sin. To propitiate is to remove the just anger because of the sin. Have you ever thought about the nature of God? Lots of folks don't like to think about the fact that God gets angry, that God's response to sin is anger. That's not a popular message. And yet, St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, you don't need the Bible to know that. You don't need the Bible to tell you that God is angry. Natural law reveals to us the anger of God. St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the anger of God, the wrath of God, His emotional response to human sin is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And God's response to human sin is not indifference. It is anger. And if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you discover that the great American philosopher, the first president of what became Princeton University, was absolutely correct in the title of a particular sermon that he preached in the beginning of the First Great Awakening, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American philosopher and the first president of what became Princeton University. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. God's response to human sin is anger. But this word tells us something about the anger of God. Romans 3:25 tells us that God set forth Jesus as an offering that was not only an expiation, removing the sin, removing the guilt of the sin, but removing the anger of a holy God at human sin. Jesus' death is a propitiation. It's a word to learn. It's an important word. It removes anger. And so we're told here that God set forth the Lord Jesus as an offering to remove His anger. Notice it's by the blood of Jesus. That's an important truth. This morning we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, if we look at the evidence in the New Testament, and if we look at the evidence of church history, every time the church met, the church observed the Lord's Supper. Every time. I don't know how we went to quarterly communion in some churches. In a denomination in which I served some years ago, they had it twice a year. We do it once a month, though sometimes we do it on Sunday night. But if you look at the biblical evidence, and if you look at the evidence of church history, it was observed every time the church worshiped. Why? Because it brings before us the central truth of why we're here. We remember the blood. Every time that we observe communion, we say those words in one of the two forms that are given to us in the New Testament. Paul and Luke's form. This is the new covenant in my blood when we take the cup. Or Matthew and Mark's form. This cup is my blood of the new covenant. You know, the New Testament, unlike the Old, is not interested in precise language over worship ceremonies. In the New Testament, people were baptized in the name of Jesus. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were baptized in the name of Christ Jesus. And according to Christ's explicit command, they were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Anybody that tells you you've got to get the formula right in order to go to heaven doesn't know the Bible. Right. Don't get trapped up in cults that get hung up on language and say, it's got to be this wording or it's no good. Christ's own words, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper, when we lift the cup, if we say the words, as in Mark and in Matthew, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. Are we right? As over against quoting Luke and Paul, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Which is it? Doesn't make any difference. It isn't how you do it. It's that you do it that counts. I prefer drinking from a common cup with everybody. And I do it that way. I don't care if the person is sick ahead of me, as long as it's got the kind of stuff they used in the New Testament in it. I just don't worry about it. They didn't have shot glasses of grapeade or something in the New Testament. I prefer using a common cup with real wine in it. The kind of wine that Jesus turned the water into in John 2. The kind of wine which after men have well drunk, according to the biblical text in John 2, they no longer are able to discern the quality of it. But it makes no difference. Dear ones, the Lord's Supper is just as much a blessing to us if we mix up grape Kool-Aid and put saltine crackers out there as if we used real wine and unleavened bread. It's not how we do it, but it's that we do it that's important. It's not how you're baptized, but it's that you're baptized that's important. Because baptism is what admits you to the church as men see the church. As men see the church. God sees the church a little differently than you and I see it. He looks on the heart. We look on the outward thing. Water baptism admits us to the visible people of God. It's important that everyone be baptized. But if you've been to Jesus for the cleansing power, if you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that's what really counts. And no one who's been washed in the blood of the Lamb is going to be kept out of heaven, no matter how much water or little water or if any water got on him. It's that we're baptized that's important. The essential truth here is what? The essential truth is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the early church kept doing the Lord's Supper. And you know, you can't get away from it. I don't understand why liberal denominations, and by that I'm not talking about political liberalism, I'm talking about rejecting the Bible. I don't know why people that reject the Bible and a biblical way of salvation, which is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, why do they go through the motions of observing the Lord's Supper? Because when you observe the Lord's Supper, it's brought back to you again and again and again. It's about the blood. It's about the blood. It's about the blood. Someone said three great truths: the blood, the book, and the blessed hope. And that alliteration really sums it up, doesn't it? The blood of Christ, the book, the Bible, and the blessed hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to earth. Maybe it'll be in 2010. The blood of Christ. It's a propitiation. But why are we in this text? We're in this text to see a truth about how Balaam could only bless Israel because God could not see Israel's iniquity. Notice here, he says, as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God did not wipe away the sins of Israel in the Old Testament. God did not take away the sins of Israel in the Old Testament. God simply looked away and withheld His judgment in view of a coming event, and that event has now for us come. And that is the death of the Lord Jesus. God the Father, when Israel sinned, looked away from Israel's sin and looked to a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, according to the book of Revelation. In his forbearance, he held back. In his patience and long suffering, he refrained from looking at the sin of Israel. But he had not yet pardoned it. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What basic truths are in that verse? That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Listen to me. There are things God cannot do. We need to understand that divine omnipotence does not mean that God can do anything. It means that God is literally all-powerful. Omnipotence means that God is all-powerful. It doesn't mean that God can do anything. There are a lot of things God cannot do. God cannot lie. In fact, that's one of the things that Balaam, who was a false prophet, but under the power of the Holy Spirit ended up giving true prophecy, said in this very thing. He said and you don't need to turn back there, but in the words that we read earlier, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man that he should lie. God cannot lie. That's why you should never lie. So what happens when the Gestapo comes? Shouldn't you lie? No, you shouldn't lie. You just need to trust God that what comes out of your mouth will be just what needs to be said. That's truth. Christians should never intend to lie. God does not bless lies. In fact, we're told that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. So lying is not blessed of God. God never lies. But here's the truth. Here is the truth. Not only can God not lie, but God cannot forgive sins and be just. Sin has to be punished. Sin incurs a debt. That's why the language of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer in the original is reflected in the language of the King James Version, which we use. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Sin incurs a debt. Here's how it is. Can you go down to the bank and the banker forgive your debt? Well, he can, but he'll go to Leavenworth. He won't be just. He won't be acting in equity. He can't forgive your debt. He can't pardon your debt. You owe the money. When the bank examiners come around and discover, where's that $80,000 for Mrs. So-and-so's account? Well, I forgave it. Can't do that. What can he do? He can reach into his own resources and he can write a check for the $80,000 and he can pay the debt and thus forgive her the debt. But he has to pay for it. I want you to understand something, that a just and holy God cannot simply forgive sin. A just and holy God has to punish sin. And here's the beautiful truth in Romans 3:26. This just and holy God punished human sin in the person of Jesus. And as a result of punishing human sin in the person of Jesus, God can forgive you and me whatever we've done, no matter how bad it is. That's the truth. So summing up Romans 3:25-26. By the death of Jesus, He not only removes the guilt of our sin, the debt of our sin, but the wrath of a holy God due to our sin. And what? God freely pardons us. And how does this relate to the Old Testament? It relates to the Old Testament in this. Old Testament believers had a temporary reprieve because the Father looked ahead to the death of Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and waited until in real time, in real space, Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, mounted that cross and took the sins of Abraham, the sins of Isaac, the sins of Jacob, the sins of Moses, the sins of David, of all Testament believers, on Himself. And so God, in His forbearance, temporarily overlooked them. But then finally He punished those sins when Jesus died on the cross. And therefore He is just, punishing sin, and He's able to justify, that means to declare you and me righteous, every one of us who has faith in Jesus. I want us to see in the Bible how it's because God could not observe this iniquity in Israel that Balaam could never effectively curse Israel. Turn with me, if you will, to Jesus' own description of his death on the cross. John chapter 10, a powerful passage along with John 17 that we'll look at together for a few minutes. And what a passage to shape us for the new year. John chapter 10. Why couldn't Balaam curse Israel? Because God could not see the root, the iniquity, and therefore the consequences, the disaster in what Israel had done. Israel was just as deserving of God's wrath in the wilderness, if you read through the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, as the Moabites, as the Edomites, as the Amalekites, and all those other kites. But God did not see the iniquity of Israel. Why? Here's the answer. John chapter 10. Let's start here with verse 10. John 10:10. Page 1235. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I want you to understand something. God's will for your life, if you're a believer in 2010, is an abundant life. That doesn't mean an abundant life as it's measured by the Paragon Casino in Marksville. That doesn't mean the abundant life as Hollywood celebrities might measure it. That's the most depressed group of people in the world, by the way. The abundant life is a life that's defined by God and spelled out in the Scriptures. And it's a life that comes from walking with Jesus and knowing that my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And that abundant life, first and foremost, is the inner life of a personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ. A personal relationship with God. Never being alone. I used to tell folks that I was an atheist in my years in high school. My life was empty. I struggled with suicidal depression. I want to tell you that the day that I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that damn thing left me. I have never struggled with suicidal depression since September the 4th, 1964. Do I ever get down? Of course I get down. But I want you to know that I've got a spring of living water that swells up inside of me. And when I get down, if I start to praise God, the tap opens up and that living water flows and my soul is flooded. Does it mean I never know sorrow? No, of course not. Does it mean I never know weeping? Of course not. But it means this, there's a fountain in the Lord Jesus Christ that swells up and that fills up and that lifts my spirits even when I'm heavy hearted, even when I'm downcast, even when I'm discouraged. And God breaks that thing because Jesus came and lived a holy life and died in my place on the cross that I might have in the power of the Holy Spirit the abundant life. God wants you in 2010 to know that life in an abundant way. And we know it as we believe the Scriptures, pray the Scriptures, and confess the Scriptures, and walk in the confidence. And when we get down and discouraged, as everybody does, unless you're nuts, remember that if you don't get down when bad circumstances come, something's wrong with you. But you don't stay down if you know the Lord. You confess the truth of the promises of God and you act like you believe them even if you don't. And in the course of time, you will believe them. You understand that's how you deal with unbelief?
Yes, sir.
Everybody have a little unbelief at times? Of course they do. Of course they do. It comes naturally. It comes from the devil with his fiery darts. It comes from the world that's always regurgitating that stuff out on us and TV and radio and other media. But what you do is you confess with your mouth the truth of the promises of God. You act like you believe them and isn't long before you are believing them and walking in the reality of it. And so Jesus came to give us the abundant life, John 10:10. Look at what he says in verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I want you to understand that that little flock of folks there on the plains of Moab, there between Mount Nebo and Mount Zion, in that great Jordan Valley, one of the lowest places on the face of the earth, the Jordan Valley. Lowest place on the face of the earth. There they are in the plains of Moab. They haven't crossed over yet. That little flock, they were Christ's sheep. You want to know why? Balaam, every time he opened his mouth to curse them, ended up blessing them. It's because they're the sheep of Christ. And the reason ultimately is the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, gave his life for the sheep. Look at what he says here in verse 16. Well, that's good for them. That was good for them. What about today? What about me? That was good for them. That was good then. But what about me? What about today? Look at verse 16, page 1235. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Not just Israel, but what? People from England. People from China. People from Vietnam. People from Cambodia. People from Kenya. People from Brazil. I have other sheep. I have other sheep, verse 16, which are not of this fold, not yet in the family, not yet numbered among the people of God. Man can't see them, God can see them. I have other sheep, he says, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. I want you to know that Jesus was talking about you. I want you to know that Israel on the plains of Moab over 3,400 years ago was in the mind of Christ as He was going to the cross. But I want you to know that you also were in the mind of Christ as He was going to the cross. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. They haven't been brought yet. They haven't come into the fold yet. They haven't come to be numbered to the people of God. They haven't been admitted to the outward church by the baptism with water. But He said, I'm going to bring them. And one day, there will be one flock. There will be one fold and one shepherd. Look over at the last part of this in the next page, page 1236. And look at verse 24. This is Hanukkah, by the way, when this was occurring. We're told here in verse 22, it was at Hanukkah, John 10:22. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. That is the Jewish Hanukkah. It was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded Him, verse 24, and said to Him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, if you're the one promised in the prophets, don't keep us in suspense. Tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Look at verse 26. Remember this basic truth. The church as man sees it, what we call the visible church, is not identical with the church as God sees it, the invisible church. And remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 9. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel, but in Isaac so shall your seed be called. And so, while the flock as a whole in the wilderness there in the plains of Moab is the flock of Christ, not all of those folk really knew the Lord. And that's why, as we'll see next week, Balaam was successful at cursing some of those people. We'll see that next week. Balaam was finally able not to curse Israel as a whole, but he was able to bring a curse on a portion of those people because they're not all Israel who are of Israel. The true sheep of Christ in the plains of Moab were never cursed. But there were some stragglers among them who were cursed, as we'll see next week. Listen to Jesus' words. He's talking to religious leaders. He's talking to people who thought they were true followers of the Lord. He says, verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Notice on the other page we saw in verse 16, there were people who hadn't yet come into the fold. They were Christ's sheep, but they hadn't yet come. But here we have people who don't come, and the reason they don't come is they were not, they are not then, and they never will be Christ's sheep. You do not believe, he says, because you're not of my sheep, he says, as I said to you. Here's a description of the sheep of Christ, verse 27. It's a powerful thing. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're one of Christ's sheep? I'll tell you a fundamental way. Here it is, verse 27. What's the basic mark of somebody who's been born again? I can tell you what it was in my life. Before I knew Christ, I could not care less what He said. Before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ personally, the Bible sometimes I might pick up to read because my parents encouraged me to, especially the book of Revelation, which never made sense to me. But I thought maybe, you know, it was like science fiction. But I had no real interest in it. And I could not have cared less God's will for my life. But the day that I came to know the Lord Jesus, I became interested in knowing what He wanted me to do and in doing it. Here's the mark of a believer. Verse 27. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them and they follow Me. My sheep hear My voice. Let me tell you something. If you're a child of God, if you've been to Jesus for the cleansing power and have washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you've ever come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll experience a struggle at times. You'll come to grips with something in the Bible and you'll say, I don't like that. I don't like that teaching. I don't like that application of my life. And you may, for a season, reject it. But if you're really a believer, you're going to come back to it. You're going to say finally, Lord, You're right, I'm wrong. And you're going to follow God's way. The mark of a believer is the believer listens to the voice of the Good Shepherd. We might say sooner or later. And I know them and they follow Me. Notice what He says specifically about His sheep in verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. Wow. I want you to understand that if you're one of Christ's sheep, Christ Himself holds you in His hand. Get that picture. He says, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. Now I want you to see verse 29. My Father who has given them to Me. I want you to see there are two persons there, aren't there? There's the Father. Is Jesus the Father? Nowhere is Jesus the Father. Now, in prophecy, He's called the Father of eternity because Jesus is the head over all creation. But He is not one and the same with the Father. He prays to the Father. And when He speaks about the Father to His disciples in the upper room discourse, He says, My Father and I, He said, we will come. We will come and live inside of believers. So I want you to see there's a distinction here. Look, He says in verse 29, My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. So where are you? You're in the Father's hand. You see, you're in Christ's hand. You're in the Father's hand. Now look at the next verse. And He says there in verse 30, I and My Father are one. I want you to get the picture. Now there's a cult that puts on a great musical that I've heard, and they rest the Scriptures in it, if you've ever listened carefully. They rewrite the Bible. They rewrite the Bible and they have Jesus saying, I and the Father are one and the same. Why do they rewrite the Bible? Because they know deep down in their hearts that Jesus is not the Father and the Father is not Jesus. But they want to pull people in, and so they alter the Word of God to trap people in their cult. I want you to understand that Jesus is not the Father. They are not one and the same, but they are one. In their essence as one God, and in their purpose, which is to save human beings. If you think about the message of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you understand this. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus by that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that the three persons in the Godhead... May as well flip over there for a moment. I don't want to leave John 10 yet, but that's such an important truth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 there, he says on page 1390 that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, the Father. That's a specific work. You're not elect according to the foreknowledge of Jesus. You're not elect according to the foreknowledge of the Holy Spirit. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I want you to notice the second thing. In sanctification, it says, of the Spirit. You're not sanctified by Jesus' personal work. You're not sanctified by God the Father's personal work. The one that separates you from the world and makes you a believer is the Holy Spirit. It's a distinct work by a distinct person. And then he says, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God the Father did not die on the cross for your sins. The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross for your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. It's the blood of Jesus. So you see here what? We have one God, eternally existing in three persons. And each person performs a different, distinct work, and yet they're one. Where are you, believer? I'm in the hands of Jesus. Where are you, believer? I'm in the hand of God the Father. Hey man, I want you to know something. Not all the devils in hell can pry you loose from the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son. The believer is secure in Jesus. Secure in Jesus when my feet made fast to hell. Secure in Jesus because He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I'm kept. You're kept by God's grace. He's never lost one. He says there, listen to them. He's never lost one. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. And they follow. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Dear ones, I don't know if I'm going to go nuts when I get old. I don't know that. You know, the brain is not a spiritual thing. The brain has nothing to do with your mind. Your mind is part of your soul. The brain's part of your body. Your soul is the software. Your brain is the hardware. And let me tell you, sometimes as you get older, your hard disk starts to fail. It just starts getting some spots on it. And then all those memory associations that you spent a lifetime developing get all garbled. Get all garbled. Someone observed, said, you know, we know you use memory associations because sometimes you call the Hall's youngest son, Taylor. And I sometimes do because I remember him by Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. He's Hudson. Well, the hard disk, dear ones, doesn't always spin like it used to. And if the Lord spares my life a few more decades, if I live as long as Daddy's sister, I've got about 30 more years to go. No, 40 more years to go. Glory! Wow! And her hard disk was good because at 100, almost 1 month before her 102nd birthday, we went to see her and she brought us in her parlor. She was in a wheelchair by then. And she pulled it up to her, not baby grand, her grand piano in her parlor, and she played beautifully. Man, if my hard disk is still that good in 40 more years, I want to go for it. But what I want you to understand is something. Your brain is the hardware. Your soul is the software. And that software survives the death of the brain. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I might go nuts. It might be fun. I mean, it might really be fun. But not for anybody else. My wife's saying, please, please don't live beyond the death of your hard drive. But dear ones, this is what I know. I don't care if I go stark, raving mad before I die. I'm kept in the hand of the Lord Jesus. And I'm kept in the hand of God the Father. And I shall never perish. And I know Romans 8, the end of the chapter is true. Nothing will ever be able to separate me. And if you know Jesus, nothing will ever be able to separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. Dear ones, we look at one more chapter, John 17, before we return to our text. John 17. Jesus is getting ready to go to Calvary. Page 1245. Jesus is getting ready to go to Calvary. It's the night in which He's been betrayed. They've eaten the supper. They've crossed the Kidron Valley. He's in the place where he's about to be caught. I think very quickly he's going to be arrested. And listen to his great prayer. You know, you read in the Gospel of Mark, as we'll see tonight as we look at that prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, a snippet of it. But I want you to see that John 17 gives us the non-Reader's Digest version. It gives us the full thing, unabridged. Listen to what he says as he's going to the cross. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." What a prayer. Listen to it further. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you on earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself." Look at verse 5, the last part. "With the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let me tell you, contrary to another cult that separated from our land contiguously by the bayou, the Bible doesn't teach the preexistence of human souls. That's Neoplatonism, not even the philosophy of Plato, but Neoplatonist. There's never been a human being on our planet who existed before the moment of conception except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. All other human beings came into existence for the very first time the moment when that single germ cell from the Father united with that ovum from the mother. That's when a distinct human being came into existence. There's no pre-existing soul for any human being but the Lord Jesus. When he was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, he already was. There never was a time that he was not. Listen to these words. Listen to what Jesus says to the Father. He said, "Father," he said, "I want you to glorify me now with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before the Big Bang. If that's how it happened, I don't know how it happened. Before the Milky Way was formed, before our solar system was formed, before there was matter, before God spoke the word and ex nihilo, out of nothing, created all that is, the Son of God. Bask in the radiance of the Father's love. And then he became a real human being just like you and me at the moment of conception. And before he goes to the cross, he said, "Father, I want, when this stuff's over, I want to be back with you, enjoying without any mitigation, without any shadow of change, the rays of the radiance of your love and glory." He said, "Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was." He says in verse 6, "I've manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word." You know, you wonder, how do cults ever start? When you read the Bible, and the Bible is so plain. Jesus and the Father are not one and the same, but they are one. I, you. And listen to what he says in verse 9. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world." Can people be cursed today? Of course they can. Was a portion of Israel cursed under Balaam's attempt to curse them? Yes, they were, as we'll see next week. But God could not look on the iniquity of his sheep. Why? Because in the forbearance of God, he waited till the coming of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus is saying here. He's going to the cross. He's praying for his sheep. He's praying for his people. He's praying for his people back then. And he's not praying for the world. He said, "I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they're yours." That's a striking verse, isn't it? "You don't believe because you're not of my sheep," he said to the Pharisees. And he says, as he's praying to the Father, in the intimacy of this sanctuary between the Father and the Son before he goes to the cross, his great high priestly prayer, "I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom you've given me. But now I want you to look across the page at verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The Greek participle there is a present participle which implies timelessness in Greek grammar. Not only those who are believing, but who will believe on me through their word. I want you to understand something. Let this get a hold of you, and your fear will be gone forever. Are you listening? Let this get a hold of you, and your fear will be gone forever. I don't know what 2010 holds, but this is what I know. Jesus, on that day, when He was about to be betrayed, went to the cross having prayed for you by name. He knows you by name. You say, at times, as you're going through things in life, when the storms of life come crashing against your boat, when the billows are blowing and the waves are crashing and the water comes over the bow and begins to fill your boat and it rocks with the storm of the howling sea and wind. I want you to understand something. When you're feeling alone, when you're feeling isolated, when you're wanting to sing that old spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I want you to understand. He not only knows, He knows you by name. He was praying for you before He went to the cross. You say, how could a man 2,000 years ago pray for me by name? I didn't even exist yet. Because that man that knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane was at the same time in His one person, Almighty God. That's the miracle. The miracle is that Jesus is truly God and truly human and is one person distinct from the person of the Father. He knows your name. So tomorrow when something happens to you, next week when you get that paper, next month when you get that phone call, I want you to remember this truth. Jesus knows my name and He is praying for me. And He prayed for me before He went to the cross. Look at the truth. He's the good shepherd. He lays down His life for the sheep. I have other sheep, that's you and me, who are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. Then He could say of certain people, you're not of my sheep. That's why you'll never believe. And then He could pray as He went to the cross, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for them. And I also pray for those who through their word will come to have faith in me. I want you to understand, lastly, Galatians chapter 3, a basic truth. How is it in Balaam's prophecy that he said that God could not see, God did not look and see either the root or the fruit of Israel's sin? Here it is, Galatians 3:13, page 1339. Why is it that every time Balaam went to curse, blessing came out? Page 1339, Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's he saying? He's saying that because Christ became cursed, not only for Israel of old, but also for Gentiles. He's writing to the church of Galatia, the churches of Galatia. Where is Galatia? It's in modern-day Turkey. He's writing to a bunch of Turks, though it's long before the Ottomans ever invaded Asia Minor. He's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to people like your ancestors. And he's saying what? Christ became a curse for Israel of old, and He became a curse for all who would ever believe in Him. And the result of His taking your curse is that God will bless you with the blessings of Abraham. The way He sums it up is at the end of Galatians 3 and verse 26. He said, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And therefore, no matter who that magician might be, that fortune teller, that Balaam of old, that God in Balaam's words, has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. My God is satisfied. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Without Jesus, this world is full of curses. Dreadful things that have happened, are happening, and will happen greater in intensity. But in Christ, you have God's shalom, His peace, His prosperity and blessing. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Balaam, a false prophet, by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, gave a true prophecy and told us that You do not see either the root or the fruit of the sin of Your people, because the Good Shepherd laid down His life for us. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood is fully satisfied for all our sins. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.